I brought a prop. Jennifer says, whenever I can bring a prop, I always should. I don't know why, but I should, so I did. Tonight's message will be brought to us by the game Clue. Yeah, Parker Brothers was very, very gracious to allow us to do this. Now, I'm used to playing the other version of Clue, but in my game closet, every game that we have is the Disney version of the game. If there's a Disney version of the game, we have it. Disney Monopoly, Disney Clue, Disney Seen It, Disney Headbands, Disney who knows what else. Trivia Pursuit, I don't even know. All kind of Disney stuff. Yeah, awesome stuff, Gus. And so so I brought this tonight, and the reason I brought this is because the game of Clue, there's three things that go into this game. You're trying to figure out three different things in order to win the game, and you know, if you're competitive, you always want to win the game. And there are three things that go into it. The first thing is you're trying to figure out a place. Let's see if this game board opens. There's a number of different places. If you guys ever played Clue, there's the ballroom. You've got the mausoleum, the library, the attic, the seance room. We'll call that the prayer room tonight. It's like this must be the Harry Potter version. But anyway, so you're trying to figure out what place that this crime happened. And in the Disney Scenic game, it's a haunting. A haunting happens. There will be a different ghost that will haunt a different character. So right here, we've got one of the hitchhiking ghosts, and they can be one of the people that haunt you. And then the people that get haunted are people like Mickey Mouse. Yeah, aw, Mickey Mouse. And so if you figure out the person who got haunted, the ghost that did the haunting, and the place where the haunting happened, you win. If you're the first one to figure it out, you win. Now, in the game of Clue, you do this by process of elimination. That's it. There's nothing else that really goes into it. You're just guessing different things, and you can be, you know, when you're wrong, you obviously know, well, it's not there. So just by process of elimination, you figure out what's going on. Now, in real crime, in the real world, you have other things that go into it. You're looking for the most likely candidate to have committed, you know, let's say this murder or this crime. And so you think of opportunity, you think of motive, you think of alibis. There's just a number of things that go into it. So you're looking for the most obvious person in the most obvious way so that justice can be served. Now, we don't always look at this in the negative terms. We don't always have to talk about it in crime. But in lots of other areas of life, this same kind of thinking happens. And I think about it in, let's say, sports. So basketball. Let's say I'm a basketball coach. What I want to do is I want to put together the best players that I can for each position of the team, and then I want to come up with the best strategy possible, and then I want to play the worst team possible so that we can pad our stats, right? You know what I'm saying? So I mean, that's what you're trying to do. You're always trying to figure out who is the best person for the job, what is the best strategy, and where is the best place for this to happen? I mean, if a place needs to be involved. But so often in that thinking, in work or wherever, you know, the best person to be CEO, the best person to be COO, or a number of other initials that could happen, is that people are left out. Because so often I have felt like in life that I was the person that wasn't the obvious candidate. For instance, kickball at the playground. I don't know what it was, but, you know, everyone gets picked, the girls get picked, and then I get to be the referee. And I'm sure we've all felt that way at one time or another, that we didn't have what it took to be the person that was chosen. And it transfers over into the spiritual world as well. Think about Christianity. There are certain personality traits that we hold up as more advantageous than others. There are certain giftings that we hold up higher than others. There are certain people that we hold up higher than others. And so what if we don't have those giftings? What if we don't have that personality? I mean, where do we fall? Because Jesus came to us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He said, okay, saved you, great. Now I've also restored your purpose. There's a reason that when you get saved, you don't just get zapped into heaven. There's a reason that we are all here on this earth, that we're all still in this room. We have a purpose that we can find fulfillment in, our new, redeemed, restored purpose. And that is to go make disciples of all nations, to be a witness for Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the world. If you didn't know, we are the remotest parts of the world in that scenario right now. So we have a redeemed, restored purpose, but what if we don't, what if we're not the type of person that's good at that? Or what if we're not the right candidate? I mean, what do we do? I mean, do we just make as much money as possible in life and then, I don't know, enjoy it? I mean, is that all we do? Is there anything more to life than that? And I felt this way a number of times, and it's possible, I imagine, maybe a few of you guys have ever felt this way. Maybe you're passed over for a job because you didn't have, I don't know, the right face, or who knows what could happen. I mean, it's crazy how much this has saturated our society, especially even in the Christian world. And where we're going to be in Acts has a lot to say about this. So why don't you guys grab your Bibles? If you don't have one, snatch up one of the beautiful blues. We are in Acts chapter 8, page 595. We've just been talking about Stephen. We've been hanging out with Stephen for a while. And Stephen has this unbelievable story. He's this guy that starts with really humble beginnings. He's a Hellenistic Jew, or a Greek-speaking Jew. He's been raised in the Greek culture. He's been raised with Greek language. And in that day and age, that was a big deal. Because your heritage, how you were raised, what kind of culture you grew up in, kind of had put you in a certain status category. And so Stephen is kind of in this lower status category, but as soon as he jumps in on the scene, it's pretty amazing what happens. And I'll read you real quick. The apostles, there was this problem that went on in the early church that the Hellenistic widows were being neglected. And the apostles said, okay, this is a big deal. We don't want to neglect the widows because Jesus has a deep heart for the least of these. He has a deep heart for those that are poor and needy. And so we need people to take care of this. So we need to choose some guys. And it says in verse 5, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and a few other guys. So the first thing that we see about Stephen is this man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. He's got a good start here in Scripture, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And it just gets better from there. He obviously takes care of, you know, the job of providing for the widows, which is awesome. And then he goes out and he starts preaching the word and he starts healing people. He's starting to cast out demons. And he speaks with such great wisdom, such amazing wisdom, that the people that are arguing against him, they can't withstand his wisdom. And what's amazing about that is the people that he's preaching to are Jews. And the Jews have a Bible. It's called, we call it the Old Testament. And what Stephen was doing, he was taking the Old Testament, he was taking their scriptures, and he was proving to them with such great wisdom that Jesus was the Messiah, that they couldn't do anything about it. He was taking their scriptures and proving his point. That's pretty amazing. And that's just the tip of the iceberg of how unbelievably mind-blowing Stephen was. Because he's preaching, and they don't like it, and so they stone him to death. But while they're stoning him, while they're throwing rocks at his face, while he's being practically beaten to death with rocks, he cries out to God and says, "Forgive them. Don't hold this sin against them." Nobody does that. I mean, nobody does that. I mean, when I'm having a fight with my wife, I don't even say that. Unless I want to, like, annoy her, to say, like, "God help her because she's wrong." We don't do that. When it's just a little thing, we don't have that attitude. And yet, Stephen, when he's on death's door, these guys angry, hating him, stoning him, he says, "Father, forgive them." And that reminds me a lot of Jesus. But this is where we find ourselves today, on the heels of the life of Stephen. In chapter 8, verse 1, we've read some of these verses last week, but I want to read them again because they tie in so well. It says, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Try and put yourself in the shoes of the early church right now. Could you imagine what that would be like if your friend Stephen, who we all know and love, our good buddy Stephen, has just been murdered? And now, our friends and our family are being dragged off into prison. Could you imagine if each week we came here and there were less and less people, not because of something that I said, but less and less people because they were being put in prison? I mean, you'd probably start getting a little bit nervous, because if it could happen to Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, it could happen to me. And if it could happen to my brother, if it could happen to my kids or my wife, it could happen to me, it could happen to anyone. And so there was great fear going on, and they scattered abroad. And in verse 4 it says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed who were lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city." There's a lot there, and it's pretty great, but I think if we dig just a little bit deeper, we're going to find some awesome stuff. The first thing I see going on is the persecution. There's great persecution going on, and the reason that there's great persecution going on is because the early church was amazing. We've learned about them as we've studied Acts. They were amazing. There's between 5 and 10,000 people, and they're of one heart and one mind. They're so generous that if anyone has anything, any need, someone will sell their house. Someone will sell their land. Oh, you need to eat some food? Here's my kidney. Not to eat, but to sell in the black market, of course. That would be gross. But that's the kind of community that they were. Hey, you need something? If I've got it, you can have it. This is the community that was being formed. And I tell you what, how cool would it have been to be around at that time, seeing people coming to Jesus right and left, thousands of people at a time, catching the vision, feeling the love of Jesus inside of them, changing their lives. And then this great persecution begins to happen. And the reason the persecution is happening is because there's one person that does not like all the great stuff that's going on in the early church, doesn't like the love of Jesus spreading. Who do you think that might be? It rhymes with Satan. Anyone? That's good. Satan. That's so good. I don't know how you guys got that. It's amazing. That's like the one question that, the answer is not Jesus. Jesus loved what was going on. So the enemy hates what's going on. He hates everyone. He hates Christians. He hates non-Christians. He hates everyone. He came to steal, kill, and destroy. That's the enemy. He wants us to be miserable. He wants us to just hate life. And so he sees the love of Jesus spreading. He sees lives changing, and he hates that. And one of his greatest weapons is persecution. And we talked in depth about this last week. Joel was telling stories about how when he was a youth, he misbehaved a lot. And what happened to him is he got punished, or as he said, got persecuted. He got punished, and what that did is it changed his behavior, for the most part. Right? When we get punished, or when we get persecuted, or when things happen to us that we don't like, we change our behavior, because we love being comfortable. We want comfort. We want happiness. We want life to be easy. And so when it's not comfortable, when it's not easy, when bad things are happening to us, we reevaluate our decision-making paradigm. And we think, okay, what's going on? I need to change it so I can be comfortable again. And so often the enemy uses persecution so that we will stop doing what we've been called to do. And I imagine we can all relate to that, because how many of us are scared to talk about Jesus because someone might make fun of us, someone might exclude us? He uses persecution to stop the message. And so often it works. So this is the situation we find ourselves in. The love of Jesus is spreading, the kingdom of God is spreading, and the enemy pulls out his big guns and starts persecuting the church. And what you would think would happen is the growth would stop, or at least would slow down. And then a guy named Philip comes onto the scene. And the only thing that we know about Philip so far is that we heard his name in the verse with Stephen. And here's how it sounds. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon, not Pumbaa, but Timon. Thanks. I'll be around all weekend. So do you hear that though? Stephen, full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus. I mean, There's nothing said with Philip. It's just Philip. He's just another one of the guys in the sentence. He's not, I mean, in comparison to Stephen. And I know we'll probably have to put on our imagination caps to really understand this, because back then, they used to compare themselves to one another. I know we don't do that today anymore, but they used to like compare and say, oh, he's better at this than someone else is. Can you imagine that? Is it close? One of you guys in here has compared yourselves before, right? It's happened. But that's what's going on. You see this man who is of great gifting, of great faith, and he kind of overshadows the other people. I mean, it makes sense, because that's what we do in life. So you've got Philip, who in comparison, it kind of fades in the background a little bit. And I can relate to that. I can understand that. I'm so glad that the scripture pulls out Philip. When I was born, I was born 13 months after my older sister, which means I was a whoops. I was an accident, but a blessing in disguise, an amazing blessing in disguise. Nobody wants to get pregnant 4 months after they've just given birth. It's like, oh, I'm all healed from giving birth. Let's bring on the morning sickness. That's just, people don't want to do that. Yeah, that's just, I wouldn't want to do it. I wouldn't want to get pregnant at all. But nonetheless, I was a little bit of a whoops. And my sister, she's just the kind of person that people are drawn to. She was really, really cute. She had this spunky personality. And so people were drawn to her. And then my younger brother was born after me, because that's the way younger brothers work. And my younger brother, being the youngest of all, was the favorite. That's just the way that it is. I mean, all the youngest are the favorite. If you're youngest and you don't think so, you're wrong. But he had a great personality too. I mean, he just really had a personality that everybody loved. I mean, he was funny, he was smart, he was really cute, and when he grew up, he was great looking. In fact, his senior year of high school, he got voted luscious lips. When in contrast, I got voted most likely to, oh wait, does he go to our school? That was the award I got. But you see, with my siblings, I kind of faded into the background. And so I know what that's like to kind of be overshadowed by someone. So I'm glad that scripture starts talking about Philip. There's a second reason. And I'm going to bring it back to Disney for this one. You're going to like this. Mickey Mouse. Who's the leader of our band? Mickey Mouse. Okay, Mickey Mouse is the most well-known cartoon in the world. He's the most recognized cartoon in the world. He's the face of Disney, obviously. Now, be patient. But he's kind of vanilla. Like, he's a little bit boring. Hang on. He's always happy. He's always doing it well. He's always doing the right thing. And that's why they created Donald Duck. Because he's got that temper. He's always screwing up. He makes everything much more interesting because we can relate to Donald Duck. Because we do the same thing. Bad things happen to us all the time. We can relate to this. And in fact, PhilharMagic. There's a reason Mickey's not the star of that cartoon. Because things have got to go wrong, and Mickey doesn't do anything wrong, so Donald's got to come in and screw it all up. And that's why it's such a great cartoon. It's such a great 3D experience, because we can relate, we can understand. And that's why I'm so glad that the scripture brings out guys like Philip, because I can relate to Philip. I can't relate to Stephen. I mean, he's just perfect, it seems. Everything he does goes well. Everything he does is right. Even in the midst of persecution, he's praying for those people. And that's not me. Even on my best day, I don't feel like. So I'm so glad scripture brings in a guy like Philip. But the problem is, he's still not the guy I would choose. I mean, I'm glad that I can relate to it, but if I was coming together to put a plan for the spreading of the gospel, I wouldn't choose him. But that's what happens. That's what Jesus does. And then he sends him to the city called Samaria. And we're gonna jump into a little bit of historical background to help us understand what's going on in this city, to really be able to relate. So why don't you grab your Bibles and turn to everyone's favorite book of Deuteronomy, page 98 in the Beautiful Blues. Deuteronomy chapter 7, page 98. Here's what's going on. We've got the God of the universe, the creator and sustainer of the universe, who is completely self-sufficient. I mean, he doesn't need anyone. He doesn't need anybody. He's completely self-sufficient. And yet, because of the overflow of love coming out of God, he chooses a people for himself and says, I want you to be my people, and I want you to be my people so that you are a light to all the other nations. You will be my special nation so that all the other nations will be blessed. They go to Egypt, and they begin to have kids like rabbits. I mean, they're growing like crazy. They're multiplying like crazy. And Egypt doesn't like it because they're getting so numerous. So they oppress them and they enslave them and they do all kind of evil to them. And so they cry out to God, save us. Where are you? Help us. Save us. And so God raises up this guy named Moses. And Moses goes into the promised land and goes into Egypt and through the power of God performs all these amazing miracles and leads them out of Egypt. They wander around the wilderness for 40 years, and then they're about to head into the promised land, the land that God promised them, a land flowing with milk and honey, an amazing, beautiful land. And Moses is about to die, and he's given them his last message. And he says, hey, when you go into the promised land, there's some things you want to key in on so it will go well with you in the land, so God won't destroy you. And in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, otherites, and seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. Verse 3, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly, which we can all agree is bad. Turn over to the next page, chapter 12, verse 1, page 101. It says, these are the statutes and the rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess. All the days that you live on the earth, you shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods. Skip down to 4. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all of the tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. Verse 29, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow after them, after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their God, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I may also do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. They even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Do you see what was going on in the land? Crazy. They were burning their kids to worship those gods. And that's a new low. That's crazy. I imagine that you have seen a lot of crazy, cranky, awful kids, but even them, you wouldn't do that too. I mean, that's awful. So here's what's going on. Moses says, hey, when you go into the land, be careful to do these things so that God doesn't destroy you. Don't intermarry. And the reason you shouldn't intermarry is because God knows that your hearts will turn away and serve the gods of the people that you intermarry with. Don't want you to do that. Don't serve other gods. Secondly, don't worship God in the same way that those nations worship their God, because it's detestable to him the way that they worshiped him. Thirdly, don't worship him in the same places that they worship their gods. And here's why. In the land, you had all these nations served and worshiped other gods, and they had a bunch of different temples, a bunch of different high places where they would worship their gods. And God says, I want you to destroy all those places because I'm going to show you one place. There's going to be one place where you will come together as a community, as a nation, and together, unified, you will worship me. And it was the Mount Zion, as we all know, in Jerusalem, where they put the temple, and that's where they worship God. And he says, you always should worship me there. Let's see how they did. Turn to 1 Kings, chapter 12, page 188. 1 Kings, chapter 12, 188. God brings them into the land. And for 400 years, it's a little bit rough going because they continue to rebel against God, and then they cry out to God, and then rebel, and they cry out to God, and God continues to save them. And finally, they say, God, we want a king. God says, okay, and he gives them Saul, and Saul's not that great of a king. And then God raises up David, who's a man after God's own heart, amazing man of God. And then David has a son named Solomon, and Solomon becomes king. But Solomon only has a half heart for God. And God tells Solomon, he reveals to him, he's like, hey, because of the way that you live, because of the way that it has affected the nation is going to split into two kingdoms. My people is going to split into two, which should be a big deal already. There's going to be a northern kingdom, there's going to be a southern kingdom. And that's exactly what happened. When Solomon's son Rehoboam took the throne, the northern kingdom split off, and that was the northern 10 tribes. And then the southern kingdom was made up of Judah and Benjamin. And in Judah is where Jerusalem is. That's where Mount Zion is. That's where the temple is. That's where everyone's supposed to come together and worship God. Now, Jeroboam, no relation to Rehoboam, Jeroboam was the king of the northern kingdom. And he set up his capital city in Samaria. And then he came up with this brilliant, not so brilliant idea. And he says this in chapter 12, verse 29. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. This is the northern king saying they're going to turn back to the southern kingdom if this people go up and offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold, your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. In verse 31, it says, he also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. Okay, a lot of no-nos going on in these sentences right here. A lot of no-nos. You've got this king who says, okay, here's the thing. Got the northern kingdom, but if everyone's always going down to Jerusalem to worship, their hearts are eventually going to turn back, and they're going to reject me, and I'm not going to have power, and then they're going to kill me, which is unacceptable. So got to come up with plan B. So plan B is I'm going to put two different places where they will worship, one in the northernmost part of my kingdom and one in the southernmost part of my kingdom in Bethel, Dan and Bethel, which means that there will be a much more convenient place to worship God than Jerusalem for everyone in my kingdom, so it's going to keep my kingdom together. The problem is God said, don't ever do that. Everyone's supposed to worship in one place. And then he made two golden calves. He put temples there. And this was detestable in the sight of God. So the northern kingdom is not off to a very good start. It gets worse. Turn over a couple pages to page 191. 1 Kings chapter 16, 191. If it feels like we're in the wilderness of the Old Testament, it's going to get better. Verse 30, King Ahab comes on the scene. It says, and Ahab, son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal, in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger him than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Okay, Ahab, not good stuff. It says, as if it was a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. It's like he said, okay, yeah, we've got these high places, and we've got these places where we worship. That's no big deal. Let's up at one. I'm going to go marry these girls from other nations. And obviously, when they came, he began to follow after their gods. So much so that he built a house, a temple for Baal in his capital city. Do you understand? This is the people of God, the people God brought out for his own possession, who were to shine his love so greatly that the other nations were blessed by it. And now the northern kingdom has split off. They've created these other places to worship, and now they're even worshiping other gods in the capital city of their nation, the people of God. It gets worse. 2 Kings right after 1 Kings. 2 Kings, page 207. Things go poorly, and God sends a bunch of prophets to the northern kingdom. Says, hey, you need to repent. You need to turn back. You need to follow after God. And in verse 14 it says, but they would not listen. But they were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenants that he had made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. They followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the covenants, the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah, and they worshiped all the host of heaven and served Baal. Not Yahweh. Not their God, they served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings. This is the people of God. They burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. It didn't go so well. The northern kingdom, they split off. They start worshiping other gods. And they go so far as to burn their sons and their daughters in worship to the other gods. And God was unhappy with this. And so he sent the Assyrians in. And in 722 BC, the Assyrian army destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. And the people of Samaria, a lot of them were taken captive to Assyria, and some of them were scattered, and some of them stayed. And the ones who stayed continued to worship other gods, they continued to intermarry, and they continued to live in their sin. In comparison to the southern kingdom, they didn't do so great either. They had a few good kings. Sometimes they were falling after God. A lot of times they weren't. And in 586 BC, Babylon came in and destroyed the southern kingdom of Israel. And they were deported into Babylon. But in Babylon, they repented and they turned back to God. Whereas the northern kingdom didn't repent at all. They continued in their sin. They continued rejecting God. They continued rejecting God over and over. This is the city of Samaria that Philip is in. Do you see what's going on here? You've got the persecution of the enemy, which you would think should stop or at least have an effect on the spreading the gospel. You've got this guy named Philip, who's not the guy that you would choose. And you've got him in the city of Samaria, which is not the city that you would send him into. I mean, if we were trying to come up with a way to spread the gospel, this would not be our plan. This would not work. There's no way. There's no way. Because, first of all, we probably wouldn't even send him into Samaria because, I mean, they've rejected God over and over and over. They don't deserve another chance. And then maybe if we, you know, if our hearts are big and we say, okay, they deserve another chance, or maybe they don't deserve it, but we'll give them another chance. I mean, there's no way the gospel would take root there. They've continually rejected God over and over and over, so much so that they were burning their sons and their daughters. I mean, this is crazy. So, I mean, if I was thinking about this equation, I would think it would equal epic fail. I mean, this should not work. And yet, what do we see? It worked. Philip was casting out demons. He was healing people. And the city was filled with joy. People were coming to Jesus right and left. I mean, this is so not the way that it should have happened. And it's so comforting to me that that's what happened. Because so often I think about the circumstance. I think about my situation. I think about what I'm having to go through, or what the enemy is doing to me, or what persecution is happening, or what people are saying, or what the money situation is. All of these things I get distracted by. And I think these are so great and they're so big and it's too much. I get distracted by my lack of gifting. I mean, there are hundreds of people more gifted than I am. And I think, well, I can't really do much. I mean, I don't have that personality. I mean, I don't have that type of personality that everyone is just drawn to. Everyone just wants to be around me. That's just not me. I'm not as gifted as a number of other teachers, as a number of other pastors. And it's so easy for me to get distracted by these things. And this is what the enemy wants to do to us. He wants to continually get our eyes focused on our circumstance, focused on our situation, focused on our lack of gifting. And most of all, he wants us focused on our sin. And he reminds me over and over and over. Remember that stuff that you did? Remember those things that you said? Remember those people that you hurt? You hurt them so badly that I'm sure they're still struggling with that. They're probably still dealing with what you did to them. There's no way that God wants to love you. There's no way God will accept you. And there's no way God will use you. Because the enemy is genius in getting us to focus on me, focusing on ourself. And when we focus on ourself, we can't see God. Because it's not about how great the schemes of the enemy are. It's about how powerful our God is, who can even take his schemes, even take what he's doing to thwart the cause of the gospel and use it to spread the gospel. It's not about our lack of gifting. It's about that we have got the Holy Spirit inside of us, the Spirit of God Almighty inside of us, empowering us to do his work. And it's not about our sin, it's about the righteousness of Jesus, who came down and died for our sin, paid the penalty for our sin, and gave us his righteousness. This is what it's about. It's about God. It's not about me. And so often I get distracted by me. And when I do that, I become useless for the work of the gospel. And I don't know if you guys have ever felt this way. I imagine some of you have. Here's one way it's played out in my life. I told you when I was a kid, I kind of faded into the background. And when I went to school, you know, same kind of thing happened. I was the kid that was kind of on the outskirts. You know, I didn't have, you know, the group of friends because I think I was just socially awkward. I was like, I almost said that I was like a homeschool kid, but I didn't want to say that because that's kind of mean. I was just a little bit socially awkward. And I would tell jokes and no one got them and they weren't funny and I would say things and no one would listen. And that was just kind of the way that it happened growing up. And it got to this point, this is hands down maybe my most embarrassing moment. It's tough to remember. It probably was my most embarrassing moment. My brother got married. That wasn't embarrassing. And then he asked me to be his best man. And that wasn't embarrassing. That was awesome. And we could probably just end the story there, just thinking, I was best man. Awesome. The end. And best men in the rehearsal dinner are supposed to give a speech, right? And so I get up in front of everyone. I've got the mic. And this is, you're not going to believe me. This is my best man speech to my brother. And I sat down. And it went on for 5 minutes. I mean, that was a short version of what happened during my best man's speech. And that was real. That was totally real. I've lived with him my entire life, and I can't say one thing about him. I can't tell one story about my brother. I can't say one nice thing about him. I get up in front of people with the microphone, and I shut down. And today, I stand here on this stage as a teaching pastor of Mosaic Church. Are you kidding me? Not because I'm awesome, because on my own, I can't say anything. I stand here as a teaching pastor because I've got the Holy Spirit of God, the same Spirit that empowered Jesus to teach the way that he taught, to heal the way that he healed, that raised Jesus from the dead inside of me. I've got that Spirit inside of me, and if you're a disciple of Jesus, so do you. God wants to use you for his glory. Not only does he love you and he forgives you and he accepts you, but he says, hey, I want you to be on my team. I want to choose you to be on my team to be my plan for getting my love out to the world. Every single one of you. It doesn't matter how, you know, where you're gifted, where you're not. It doesn't matter what your personality is. It doesn't matter what your life circumstance is. God wants to use you. And we've talked about this before, but it's because God takes great pleasure in putting his treasure in vessels of clay. And you don't do that. You don't put treasure in vessels of clay. You put it in a safe, in a strong safe with guards around it. That's where you put a treasure to protect it. But God takes great glory in putting it in vessels of clay because they're fragile, because they break easily. Because when your treasure's in a vessel of clay and it stays safe, the glory goes to God. This is why Paul says, I will boast in my weaknesses. And I imagine at one point or another, each one of you has felt left out. Each one of you have felt insignificant. Each one of you have probably compared yourself to a number of other people in life within the church. And I believe God wants to say to you loud and clear, don't worry, it's not about how great you are, it's about how great I am. And I have filled you with my spirit to go do mighty things for my kingdom, to spread my love, because I in you am great. Because greater is he that is in us than he who is in the world. And I think there's a number of things that go on inside of our hearts in a time like this. There's the healing that needs to take place from the things that we've done, the ways that we've been focused on ourselves, the ways that the enemy has triumphed in our lives. And if that's you, if you need that, then I want you to take these next few moments as the worship team comes up, and I just want you to just allow the healing of the Holy Spirit to come upon you. Accept the love of Jesus, the grace of Jesus in your life. And if you get past that, then take this time to allow God to give you such great courage to go and do his work, because he wants us all to be a part of his work, to be spreading his love, to be spreading his kingdom. We are God's plan. Me? Really? Me? You guys, you're God's plan. So take this time to just allow him to work on your heart and give you such great courage and provide such great healing so that we can go out and be Jesus to the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need you so deeply and so desperately. Thank you so very much that you, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, have thought it was good to put your spirit inside of us so that we might be empowered to do your work. Father, I pray that you provide great healing in our hearts tonight. God, that you would make our ears deaf to the whispers of the enemy. That we would not listen to his lies that say we're not good enough, we're not gifted enough, we don't have the right personality, we're not as good as someone else. But that we would continually renew our minds with the truth that greater are you who is in us than the enemy in the world. Give us great confidence in you. It's in your son's beautiful name, Jesus Christ, that we pray these things. Amen.